7. The third verse would remind us of what we've been studying this morning. The third verse reads, His faithfulness forever sure, for endless ages will endure. His perfect work will ever prove the depth of His unchanging love. 237. Rejoice, ye saints, rejoice and praise the blessings of redeeming grace. Jesus, our everlasting power, mocks at the angry.
Maybe verse 12 to get the context. There's some important points to be made on verse 12 and 13 we wouldn't want to miss.
Romans chapter 9 and verse 12. It was said unto her, The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Osee, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of the Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.
Pointed out to me after the meeting this morning, perhaps I emphasized the human responsibility too much there, but in the chapter, the brother pointed out to me that chapter 9, we have the sovereignty of God. In chapter 10, we have the responsibility of man. Another brother pointed out that Mr. Darby said, those two lines of truth, the sovereignty of God, responsibility of man, go together from Genesis right through the scriptures. They don't conflict with each other. So we hope that the dear young people are not getting a little confused. We don't certainly don't want that to happen.
Just remember, God is not God if
he's sovereign. Man is not man if he's not responsible. The difficulty comes because we somehow think we have to reconcile the two. No reconciliation's needed. I am a man, I am responsible. God is God. Let him be sovereign.
The pronouncements in God's sovereign choice with Isaac was that he was the seed of promise. And then with Jacob, the word to his mother was, the elder shall serve the younger. That was before they were ever born. But when we come to verse 13, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. That's a quote from Malachi, all the way at the end of the New Testament. The first is from Genesis, at the beginning, before they were born. And there is a doctrine that is within certain circles of Christianity called the doctrine of eternal reprobation. That doctrine teaches that God has not only chosen some for blessing, but that he has chosen the rest for eternal judgment. The doctrine of eternal reprobation, or their purpose chosen by God to eternally be reprobates. And they take this verse, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, and they say, you see, God from past eternity chose Jacob but rejected Esau. He's an eternal reprobate. That's not true. The choice before they were born was that the elder would serve the younger, and it certainly came to pass. And its full result was seen far later in the lives of those two men and their descendants in the hatred that was manifested by Esau towards his brother Jacob. Culminating to, and finally in Malachi, where God says, Esau have I hated. He did not hate Esau from a past eternity. He did not choose Esau for destruction from a past eternity. He only makes that pronouncement after their characters are fully developed and manifested in the Word of God. That's a twisting of the Scriptures. So it was his sovereign choice of Jacob before they were ever born. And then the question, is there unrighteousness with God? And that is the main question that comes up on the subject of election. That if God chose some for blessing, therefore he chose others not to be blessed. And if that is true, then God is unrighteous. He's not fair, is really what it comes down to. And so Paul, by the Spirit of God, brings that question up. And you will run into this question, I think, in time, if you haven't already, as you meet other believers in your pathway through this scene. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And then he brings two examples up, one with the children of Israel and the other with Pharaoh, to address that question. The first one with the children of Israel, we might very well apply to ourselves. If God was fair in response to that question, then what should he have done with you? If God is righteous, and he is fair, then what should he have done with you? Sent you into a lost eternity because you're a sinner. You sinned against him. That's fair. That's righteous. And so he takes that up. Remember, he's speaking to the Jews, and he says, let's look back at your own history. What about when Israel sinned with a golden calf? What was the righteous thing to do? What was the fair thing for God to do? They would have all been destroyed. There'd be no Jews to address in these three chapters in Romans 9, 10, and 11. They'd be gone. That would have been fair.
In his sovereignty, he could overrule the sin of man, overcome the difficulty, you might say, and on the basis of his sovereign love and grace, and because of the work of Christ on the cross, he could bring forth the blessing. And so he's speaking here of these different, as you mentioned in connection with Isaac, it's the sovereignty of God. It's not according to nature that Isaac was the one that was blessed, because Ishmael was the older one. So it's not by on the basis of flesh and natural succession, you might say. But and then it's not in connection, his blessing doesn't come forth in connection with the children of Israel. The elder shall serve the younger. Jacob and have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's not on the basis of nature. The older one was not going to have the blessing. It was the younger one, and God in his sovereignty would bless. And then here it's in connection with Pharaoh and, or with Moses. It's really the sovereignty of God. The people of God deserve judgment, but God had purposed them for blessing. And he was going to bring them into blessing, but it was going to be on his basis, his sovereignty. And then you have a little later on in connection with Pharaoh too, that Pharaoh hardened his heart in verse 17. And God, as it were, offered Pharaoh the opportunity to let his people go and come into blessing himself. But he refused it. He hardened his heart, but later on God hardened his heart. So in the sovereignty of God, the people of God were delivered. So then it is not of him that willeth,
nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So the source of blessing is God himself. Man is not the source of blessing.
I mentioned too, with Jacob and Esau, it was before they had done either good or evil. It's not on the basis of anything that they had done. They hadn't done anything yet. Certainly not on works. But the Lord comes in and he says in that scene in Exodus, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He's able to step into that situation. And if the Jew objected to the Gentile being brought in to blessing on the sovereign grace of God, then if they objected to that, then they objected to their own right to even exist at that point in time, because they only were there because of the sovereignty of God at that moment in Exodus.
It's on the basis of mercy. Pretty humbling. Very humbling. Doesn't give man any glory whatsoever. It's all of God. And this is why we can read a portion of Scripture like this and rejoice in our hearts that it's the God is dealing with us on the same basis, you might say. It's mercy. And in his sovereignty. The question was asked in between meetings, the difference might be explained in connection with predestination and election. Well, if we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, he speaks there of God's choice. We know we're blessed with all spiritual blessings and heavenlies in Christ, but verse 4, it says, Ephesians 1, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children or to sonship by Jesus Christ to himself. So really, being chosen or elect is really a choice that God has made. None of us would ever have come. God created a whole world full of people. He knew that none of them would ever come. They were all dead in sin, trespasses and sins. But so that he would be glorified and that man might be brought into blessing as well, he chose for himself those that would come, that he would have mercy upon. But he chose them for a place, for a destination. What's the destination? That's predestination. We were destined to be before him in love and in the position of those that are sons. The highest blessing possible that you and I have been given by God himself, sonship. We're sons of God. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. So there's a little bit of a difference between being chosen or elect and in connection with predestination.
Persons are chosen. Persons are chosen.
Yes, and so it is. It's an individual election. We briefly spoke about the national adoption of Israel. That was a national sonship. A corporate or collective thing. But election for the believer is not corporate. It is individual. It's good to see that. Ephesians 1 proves that along with Romans 8. Since we're at Romans 9, we can just back up a page. And there it says, for whom he did foreknow. Verse 29. I'll read verse 28, well-known verse. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. It doesn't say for what. If it was, sometimes you'll hear election presented in error as if God had some intention to bless a certain number of people, as if there were a certain number of seats there, and you kind of have to work your way into getting into one of those seats. Like being the first violin in an orchestra. Well, somebody has to be the violin section, so maybe you'll be one of those persons. That's not election as it's shown in the Word of God. It's personal, it's individual. Unto whom, not unto what. And so, as you point out there in Ephesians 1, it's the same thing. It's very individual, and you were chosen individually before the foundation of the world. You're one of His precious stones, and He's going to see to it that you're face to face with Him in that coming day.
We also have to be careful not falling into the trap to think that God looked down through the ages and saw individuals and said, well, I like the way that he behaves, I'm going to choose him. And I like the way that she behaves, so I'm going to choose her. It's, again, not what God saw, but it's whom he chose.
Go on to explain then, too, because the question comes up that God, the foreknowledge comes first, so he knew what you would do with it. So they will say about Esau and Jacob, he knew what they would do with it.
Well, but then it assumes that Jacob would have been a good man in himself, which is not true.
We are all on the same level playing field. Disclosure, I have a meeting in about, I don't know, hour and a half. So I'm not going to talk on my subject, because then I won't have anything to talk about. But the sovereignty of God is seen by people as an impediment to the gospel. It is not. Keep man and his responsibility separate on one side and God and his sovereignty on the other. Keep them separate in your minds. The sovereignty of God is not an impediment to salvation. Man's impenitent heart is what is the impediment to salvation. And we all have that same flesh within us. God did everything within his power to attract the heart of man. He sent his only begotten Son into this world, and still our hearts refused him. We are all the same, all different. How could God look down through the annals of history and see that, oh, Steve, he has a what? He has the flesh in him. There's nothing in him that God can choose based on his merit. And that's what these verses are saying. It's not God looking down upon man and seeing merit in man and so choosing some and not others.
So there's another verse we should look at. I think we'll tie a little bit together. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, that would be verse number 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. That's what you're saying there. No merit of ourselves, is it? But according to, now here's the key, to his own purpose. That's why I brought up Ephesians chapter 3 earlier today, about the eternal purposes, because the word purpose is back there in Romans 9 again. It's his purpose. He's going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And this one here is the one that can accomplish that. And it's according to his own purpose and his own grace, and which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This verse is in harmony with all the other verses that we've been reading, isn't it? And I think it's a beautiful verse to look at it and read it and understand it. God never says anywhere in this Bible that I'm going to give all the good things here and everlasting life and then I'm going to condemn this one. He doesn't do that, does he? I spoke to my brother John about John 3:18. We oftentimes preach the gospel, God so loved the world. And we've had to make a distinction this morning about man that rejected, they condemned themselves in John 3 and 18. And that's why you wouldn't pick up in a gospel meeting and start reading and speaking about election, would you? Yes. They have to realize that the opportunity is there, but they condemn themselves. So John 3 and 18 reads this. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so we see there, as you was talking about the responsibility of man too again. So, go ahead, Paul.
I was just going to bring out the thought that we're really covering ground.
It's already been covered in Romans. So we have the total depravity of man outlined in the first three chapters. Then we have the conclusion. So there's no reason to take up the thought of man's worth. It has already been established. And so we can go into this chapter realizing that God's sovereignty has nothing to do with man's worth in Adam.
We might, before we continue on, not to initiate a digression here, but the brother at the end of the last reading made a comment about election as it pertains to the will. And I've appreciated very much Tim's grandfather many years ago was very good on this subject. And I think it was he that made the comment, man is free to will, but his will is not free. To have a will is part and parcel of being a human, to be a man. Because God has angels and planets that do his bidding automatically. Man is the outlier. And man is intended to have a will. But when man used his will in opposition to God, it affected him and it affected his will. And his will is no longer free. So he that sinneth is the servant of sin. And a man shall be entangled in the cords of his own sin. But for you and me, we read in Philippians chapter 2, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So he has to cover all the bases practically in our life. And so if a person rejects and refuses to let God be God, as Nick has said, because it's the basic right of God to be sovereign, and he has a difficulty with that and tries to negate it, he has to put the doing over into man's side of the ledger. And man has to be doing something. And that runs contrary to all of the Word of God as it speaks to us, that from the top of man's head to the sole of his feet, there's nothing good in him but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And so, another saying that I got from your grandfather with respect to this is that all may, that's the heart of God, all may come. He has made provision for all. God so loved, not the elect, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And in 1 John 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. I love the way Bruce Anstey has put it. It made the whole world savable. It's a good way to put it. Propitiation is God's side of the cross. He has been vindicated with respect to the outrage of sin. And now he's free to righteously offer salvation to whosoever will. So all may, but none would. Because man is entangled in sin, and there's nothing in him that's even good enough to make a good choice. And so none would come. And the Lord Jesus in John's gospel over and over again presented himself, and he had to state to them, ye will not come, ye will not hear. And so he sovereignly acts to give life, and he's righteous in doing it because of his shed blood on Calvary's cross. So all may, none would. God could have closed down the shop right then, as Stephen or Phil has said. It would have been righteous. I did all of this, I my oxen, my fatlings are killed. I invited whosoever will, and none would come. He could have closed up shop right then. And he'd been righteous in doing it. But he says, you know what? I'm going to take another step here because I'm God and I'm sovereign. And God is love. God is good. And so he says, some of you are going to come. And so he compels us to come in. He has compelled us to come in. And so we see that in the producing fruit in your Christian life, as well as your salvation in the first place. It's God who has given you to will and to do of his good pleasure.
His will prevails. His will prevails.
Yes.
Bruce, what you're saying leads into 19.
Thou wilt say then unto me, why dost he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? You know, man is responsible in this way, unsaved men. Not all men choose to sin all the sins they can. That makes them responsible when they stand before God. Not everybody out there is killing people, and not everybody is raping or adulterating or whatever. And they choose not to sin some sins. The very fact that they do that makes them responsible before God.
Before we move on, I want to make one more comment.
God is not going to put anybody in hell because they did not have opportunity to believe. Everyone has opportunity to have faith. We had that verse that a brother mentioned in John 3:18. And John, yes. He that believeth not is condemned already. John 3:36. He that believeth not, the Son, shall not see light, but the wrath of God abideth on him. They're going to be put into hell because they do not believe. God will not put anybody in just because they didn't have a chance to believe. Everyone has a chance to have faith. Only those in hell will be those who did not believe. In Romans 21 verse 8 it says, but the unbelieving shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. The unbelieving. You had Cain. He didn't believe. He didn't want the truth. So he rejected God's way. God gave him another opportunity. He despised it. Then there was Esau. We mentioned him also. The birthright was his, but he didn't want it. He didn't believe. He didn't have faith that God's promise was real and valid. But Jacob, he believed. He wanted it for himself because he had faith. Esau was hated because he did not have faith. Then there's Judas Iscariot. He had every opportunity to be saved. He lived with the Lord. He walked with the Lord. He did the miracles with the Lord. He preached about the Lord. But he rejected. And then there's you. What have you done with Jesus? Do you believe? If you don't believe, he that believeth not is condemned already. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved.
I can imagine when you say that man doesn't have a free will, that he's somehow a robot. That's not true. Man has a will. It's just that it's a will that acts in independence from God. And that is the definition of sin. You want to know what sin is? You do your own will, then you're a sinner. You know, I guess we're digressing. I apologize. But I think these things have caused individuals stress when they shouldn't. The Lord Jesus, when he came down, he says in John 6:38, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. A Muslim will look at that and say, well, he's less than God because he couldn't do anything on his own. No, that is deity. Which of us could ever say those words? We cannot say those words because we have a will that acts in independence from God. He never did anything outside the will of God that makes him deity, not something less than deity. But God doesn't compel man to sin. He didn't in the Garden of Eden, and he doesn't now. He doesn't compel you to sin. He didn't compel Pharaoh to reject the testimony that he received from God.
It says in our chapter that God hardened his heart, but you read those verses in Exodus carefully from the New Translation, J&D's translation, and you'll find out that Pharaoh first hardened his own heart. He rejected the testimony that God had given him. You know, Brother Tim was saying that we all have an opportunity. It's not all that everyone's going to hear the gospel. There are places, you know, someone asked me that once, what about the heathen in China? You know, they always want to pick some obscure corner case. Well, he has received his own testimony from God, whether it be in creation or whatever it is. He will not pass into eternity without having rejected what God testifies of himself. Another point, again, sort of disconnected, but we confuse things by presenting the gospel as if it's a choice. The gospel is not a choice. We disobey the gospel of God. It's a question of obedience and disobedience. We don't present the gospel as, we'll choose my religion over that religion because my religion is better for these reasons. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is presenting the truth, what God has done, the testimony he has presented of himself. He sent his only begotten Son to this world, who died for us on Calvary's cross. That is the truth. What are you going to do with it? It's not a choice.
That was Paul's presentation in Athens. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. It's a command. God says, I want to bless you. Come unto me. I want to bless you. Stephen, we better pick up in this chapter or we're not going to get to where we want to get.
So it's not of him that willeth anything inward, him that runneth anything outward, but it's of God. And that corresponds with Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. Who believed on his name? Those that are specified in verse 13, which were born, not of blood, that is not natural descent, nor of the will of flesh, it wasn't of him that willeth, nor of the will of man, it wasn't somebody else's will exercised upon someone else, but of God. It all comes from God. It's his will that is in exercise in his sovereign choice. Just mentioned with Pharaoh, and it might be worth looking at, our brother mentioned in Exodus in connection with his heart being hardened. God told Moses that he would harden his heart in Exodus 4 and verse 21. And in the next verse, you get that national adoption of Israel, Israel my son. But in chapter 5 and verse 2, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. God had not hardened his heart. He stated right out what his will was. He was not going to let Israel go. And then God again says in chapter 7, verse 3, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And then as you go on in verse 13 of chapter 7, it says, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that is where you need the new translation. This verse has been taken advantage of by those who preach the doctrine of eternal reprobation. It says in the new translation, and Pharaoh's heart was stubborn. Yes, it was. God didn't make it that way. It was stubborn. He carried on in his first pronouncement that he would not let Israel go. And then it's not until, and you get other references. If you look through chapter 7 and 8, it's always in the new translation, Pharaoh's heart was stubborn. And it's not until you get to chapter 9 and verse 12 that finally it says there, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them. He pronounced his own will. God said he was going to harden his heart. He went on, showed his heart for what it was, persisted in it, in his stubbornness, and then finally God, in his government, sealed him in his certain fate because of his stubborn heart. And so when it says, for this same purpose, verse 17, I have raised thee up, that is not for this purpose I caused you to be born into this world. In other words, not that I had a purpose of eternal destruction and therefore you were born in this world for that purpose. That is the spin that's put on that. For this purpose I have raised thee up, is that he was raised up to a place of prominence. It has nothing to do with his birth. He was raised to a place of prominence that God's own glory might be displayed. He hardened his stubborn heart, and then God sealed him in that. How is it that God hardens a man's heart or a woman's heart? You and I have a will that is predisposed against God. Ever since the fall of Adam, and ever since he listened to Satan in the garden, the wellsprings of his heart and his thoughts are thoroughly, absolutely, completely poisoned against God. He would rather believe Satan's lies than God's truth. He is an enemy, an alien in his mind by wicked works. And the more he goes on in his sin, the more he looks at God as his enemy, and the more willing he is to listen to Satan. How does God harden a man's heart? He leaves him where he is. And he doesn't step in and do any more. And his fate is sealed. Because he is what he is.
Steve, I think you know the story of the man years ago was giving the gospel faithfully, and he was getting opposition. Then one day in his workshop, he lost a finger or something happened, an accident. And his fellow worker said to him, "Now what do you say about your Lord?" He said, "I'm thankful he's still working with me." And the story was that he was able to preach the gospel and point with that hand and bring conviction. Reminded me of what you're saying.
Would it be fair to say from these verses that God, there is an active sense in which you have a potter and he's forming pots? And he makes one to be a chamber pot, and he makes one to be a vessel used to feed the prince. And he's doing that. And you have Pharaoh, and he goes through all that was just explained. And then you do have God, in an active sense, hardening him. In other words, there is an active sense to which God can use a wicked sinner for his own purposes, and God in his sovereignty is righteous in doing that. Is that kind of the teaching of this? And that would take us down to verse 22 when he gives an explanation. And he says, what if, I love how he says, what if, but what if this is what God is doing in his sovereignty with all these sinners? Is that a fair way to put what he's saying here?
Because of man's sinful nature and his will set against God, if God leaves him to himself, he is hardening him, because man will become harder and harder against God. That's the only direction he's going to go. Outside of God stepping in his sovereignty and softening the heart, it's going to be hardened. When it comes to the potter and the clay, what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? God, the first answer, and it was taken up earlier, that is God unrighteous, and then why doth he yet find fault, for who has resisted his will? The answer to that is what we had before. Who are you that replies against God? You are not in a place to set up and judge God, ever. You are the creature. He is the creator. His place is to judge you. Your place is never to judge God. So, let God be God. He can do what he wants. And if he wanted to make a vessel this way, he can. And if he wanted to make a vessel that way, he can. But the fact is, he never exercises his sovereignty except for blessing. Except for blessing. And it's an if. First, you have to take the place God can do whatever he wants to do. And if you can't get there in your soul, you'll not get one step further in these three chapters. You have to get there first. God is God, and you are not. He can do what he wants. But, by the way, he only exercises his sovereignty for blessing. And so if he doesn't step in his sovereignty, man's heart is harder, and it goes on to destruction. And so the scripture is so careful in the wording of these verses. So it says, these vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Fitted by what they are in their fallen nature and the hardness of their impenitent heart against God. They fitted themselves through sin to be vessels of destruction. But when it comes to the exercise of his sovereignty and election, he says, were vessels prepared by him for mercy. How careful the Spirit of God is in the way he words these things, and how easily those who do not hold the truth of God in the right way change these verses to mean that God prepares vessels for destruction, but it does not say that. They fitted themselves. I don't know if that answers the question, brother.
It does. Thank you very much.
The key difference is verse 22 says, vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Verse 23 says, which he had aforetime prepared to glory. It does not say aforetime fitted to destruction. There's no suggestion of that. Another source of confusion of these verses, don't think that honor and dishonor is the same as blessing and destruction. They're not. He could make a chamber pot, as our brother said. The honor and dishonor is not blessing and destruction. So it's not him. You put destruction there instead of dishonor, and you come up with the false doctrine that we've been suggesting. But, you know, man used these verses to justify his own wicked behavior. He says he doesn't use these verses to come to God. He says, God, you made me this way. You made me. I hate to use modern issues, but think of the sexual things that this world has been discussing, that North America for the last, 10, 15 years have been in the forefront. And the argument always is, well, God made me this way. And yet, it doesn't bring him to God. He says, therefore, I will do what I want. Man says, I will do what I want to do. But God, you're to blame.
I'm responsible for the state of soul that incapacitates me from receiving what God has for me, from refusing God. I'm responsible. If I owed you $100 and you came to me and said, today's the day your debt comes due, and I say, well, I don't have the capacity to pay you, therefore I'm off the hook. Sorry, I don't have $100 in my wallet, and it's not my fault, and now I'm off the hook. No, just because I don't have $100 in my wallet does not make me without any responsibility to pay that debt. I am fully responsible. And so man's incapacity to receive the will of God does not remove the responsibility that he has to receive what God has commanded.
Part of the problem is that man confuses responsibility with power. They think that because we're responsible, that means we have power. But my understanding is, based on responsibility, we're all lost. We'll all perish based on responsibility. It doesn't mean we have power. It just means, like you said, we owed a debt, we foolishly spent all our money, now we have nothing to pay. Our creditor still says, you owe me. Even though we don't have the power or the ability to now pay, I'm still responsible.
Both are true.
The Lord said in John, ye will not come. He also said, ye cannot. Neither is there the power nor the will to come. But how wonderful that he does step in. Comes back to that predestination and election. I'd like to go back to that. Predestination is God's, election is God's sovereign choice of a few out of many. God's sovereign choice of a few out of many. That's election. It's choice. All are heading to destruction. I thought of it like marbles going down a chute. Guess what? They're all going down. And you reach in and you grab a handful and you save them from the bottom of that chute. That's election. His sovereign choice of a few out of many. Predestination is the purpose and place that he has and is going to bring the elect into. And so predestination is for all of the elect. They're all predestined. That's not the choice of a few out of many. That is the destiny of all those who were chosen. So election is the choice of few out of many. Predestination, the destiny for which they're chosen. Those words are just interchanged so much within Christian circles that they become very confused.
And I wonder if we have the principle of what we're speaking, even though it's addressing the thought of the kingdom in Matthew 25. I've just enjoyed this. In Matthew 25, it says in verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then when you go down to towards the end of the chapter, verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, not cursed of the Father, but ye cursed into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I just wonder if we don't have a similar principle here of what we're speaking of.
I was thinking of the passage, John. God, as Stephen has just outlined, God chose, which is election, persons. And the destiny that he had in mind for those persons was selected in advance. It was to be accepted in the Beloved and to be before him in holiness and love and blameless and so on. That is the destiny he selected. But when a person acting on their responsibility refuses God's offer of salvation presented to them in love, what is their destiny? It's as if one was not picked out in advance. God didn't have a destiny picked out in advance for those who would reject him. And so what does he do? He says, well, I have this place reserved for the devil and his angels. They'll have to go there. It's very solemn. And with Judas in the summary that Peter makes in Acts chapter 1, and he speaks of them, he says, he went that he might go unto his own place. As if to say, there's no place else for him to go. And that's where he went.